It's very good. Anyway, enough of that. I want to say I appreciate Mr. Dwight Harrison's sermonette. I remember that story, reading about that story of the man who had to literally had to, the young man who had to cut off his arm there in Utah to save his life. My wife and I had a chance to be with our son and his wife and kids out in Utah last year, and I know some of those areas that you were talking about. We actually walked through some of those areas, and some of them can be fairly desolate and fairly lonely and fairly remote. And I can imagine the tough decisions that young man must have had to make to realize that either he had to sacrifice part of his arm or he was just going to sit there and die. And, you know, some weeks or months later, they would find his corpse, what was left of it. And so it was a very tough decision he had to make. I don't know how I would have come out in that decision. That's just a very remarkable story. But Mr. Harrison ended his message with Hebrews 11, about what we call the faith chapter. And he mentioned in verse 39, that was a very good segue into what I'm going to be talking about. He says, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And these brethren were people of faith, and they were also people who kept God's law, no matter what happened, through trials and through tests and through times of life that really were not very pleasant. And that's what I wanted to talk about today, God's law and why we should keep God's law. We all know that we should keep God's law. I don't think that's the issue. But have we ever stopped, or have we stopped recently to think why? What if we were asked about the foundation of our belief? What would we do? What would we say to prove to somebody who is asking us, you know, in a sincere way, why we keep God's law? You know, millions of professing Christians will say, I think I probably need to pull this down a little bit, perhaps. I hope that's right. I'll let you do it. I always learned years ago, you let the sound people do their job. They know better than I do. So is that good for you? Okay, that's fine. All right. Oh, I'm fine. So millions of professing Christians, brethren, say that Christ's death basically did away with that commandment to keep God's law. But is this true? Of course, we know this is not true. We in the Church of God have always taught that God's law must be kept and observed today, just as it was prior to Christ's first coming. This is an article of faith. Those of Hebrews 11 exhibited faith. And those, especially in those last few verses that Mr. Harrison referred to, we can surmise were members of God's church in the early New Testament times, who went through tremendous trials, many of them, because they had the faith required to keep God's law. Well, brethren, one of the things I want to do in this message is pose a few questions. One of the first questions I want to ask is it okay to continue in error, to embrace error when it's pointed out? And we know that it's not. Most of us came out of a situation where we were taught that maybe, that perhaps God's law was done away with. And we began to realize, didn't we, at some point, that this was not the case. That God's law is still in effect. That, you know, that that Christ himself kept it, that the New Testament church kept it, the apostles kept it. So we should always be motivated by a desire to come to a better understanding of God's word. And that's one of the reasons I'm giving this message today. Knowing more about God's word and being able to prove what we believe should be a good motivation for us. You know, we can't just simply take the attitude, brethren, that, well, you know, at some time 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago, I proved God's law, I proved the doctrines of the church to myself, and now I can just kick back and coast, right? We have to resist that temptation to just kind of kick back and coast, don't we? To say, well, you know, I proved all these things years ago, so I don't really have to prove them again. Brethren, we know that we should always be growing more. We should always be learning more. We should always be coming to a deeper understanding of the truth that God has revealed to us. We know as Mr. Harrison pointed out, that we are saved by faith. You know, there's no way that we can earn this tremendous gift that God wants to give to us. That's probably the first point to make in this message. We keep God's law because God commands us to keep His law, not because we can earn salvation by keeping His law. There's no need to turn here, but you know that James 2 verse 20, and we'll be referring to James more in this message. James 2:20, James, who is the brother of Christ, pointed out that faith without works is dead. Yes, we have to have faith. We are saved by faith. We know that. But we know that faith without works, and those works, of course, are keeping God's law, is dead. You know, these and other teachings prove the need for works, which is the living the Christian way by observing and keeping God's law. And brethren, let's ask ourselves, when was that law given? Well, we know, most of us know the answer to that. We know that the law was given through Moses, by God through Moses in the Old Testament. Well, brethren, I want to look at some proofs of the law of God. Why we keep the law of God? It's a sort of a refresher. You know, we should ask another question perhaps we have never thought of before. We may have never put it in these words. But think about this. Can something that God declared to be eternal truth for His people not be true later? If God gave His law to ancient Israel and told them this is a holy law that is in effect forever, how can that not be in effect later on? If something was absolute truth from God and later became untrue, was it ever absolute truth? Have we thought about this before? If it was an absolute truth that God gave, and then it later became not true anymore, how could it be an eternal, everlasting truth? It doesn't make sense, does it? That's a totally absurd proposition, isn't it? Are we to understand that something that is perfect can be made more perfect? If God gave His perfect eternal law thousands of years ago to ancient Israel, are we to understand now that God is making it more perfect than it was? You know, a good starting point for us might be to remind ourselves of something we've known for decades. Let us turn for our first scripture to Romans 8:7. Okay, let's do turn there. I'll be referring to some scriptures that we won't need to refer to just to save time. But Romans 8 verse 7 is a good reminder of something that Paul told to the Roman church and that we have quoted many times. And that is the truth about our human nature and our human mind. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And the verses I'll be talking today, of course, are from the New King James Version. So we know that we cannot trust our carnal mind, right? We cannot trust our human reasoning in these matters because our human reasoning is wrong. It's erroneous. You know, we can't trust it. We just cannot trust our human reasoning to come to the right conclusion. You know, brethren, we realize we were created with a rebellious nature, a nature that does not want to be told what to do, even by God Himself. You know, our minds are by nature hostile to God's law, and we want to avoid keeping it. It's human nature not to want to follow law, man's law, or any law. And we all have to fight this. But we, human beings especially, do not want to keep God's law. You know, even if the average person sees the truth that God's law is still in effect, they will by nature want to resist living by it, won't they? We know this is true. We had to overcome this, most of us, in our own nature. So, brethren, let's look at some proofs that God's law is still in effect today. And I'm going to cover this in three basic points. You can make, if you want to make notes, you can make Roman numeral 1, Roman numeral 2, and Roman numeral 3, and leave some space between them. The first one, if God did away with His law, why would He say that it would be restored in the latter days? Think about that. If God did away with His law, why did He say all through the Old Testament that it would be restored in the latter days? Something to consider. Second point. Christ Himself kept His Father's law. Would it make sense that Jesus Christ, who was the Word, as we know in 1 John, or John 1, would it make sense that He would come and do away with His Father's law? And thirdly, we have ample proof that James and Paul and Peter, the other New Testament apostles, thought that, or taught that observance to God's law was still in effect. So we're going to look at these three proofs, these three areas that prove to us that God's law is definitely still in effect. Let's see. I hope I don't have these out of order. Let's see. Yeah, I think we're in good shape. All right. Let's turn, first of all, to Jeremiah 31:33. There's a lot of Old Testament scriptures. We're not going to take the time to turn up to all of them. But Jeremiah 31 and verse 33 is just one of many that talk about that God will restore the law. He will command observance of his law during the kingdom, the time of the kingdom. So Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And of course, we know that any time that God says in the Bible refers to the phrase in those days or after those days, God is referring to the future time of his kingdom. We know that. That I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their hearts and their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God tells us right here through inspiration through Jeremiah that his law is so important that he will write it on our very hearts. He will engrave this law into our very, very natures. Just like we can take a watch and engrave our initials, or a piece of jewelry and engrave our initials on this, then God will at one point, he will engrave his very nature into our natures, his love of his law into our natures. We can turn over to the book of Ezekiel, a few pages over, Ezekiel 36, verse 27, and we can see another reference to this, Ezekiel 36, and verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my statutes and do them. Doesn't sound here that God is doing away with his law, does it? You know, we know that in God's kingdom, the entire world will keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which God instituted as part of his law, right? The first five books of the Old Testament, what the Jews refer to as the Torah, okay, the law of God. And he instituted his feast as part of that law, didn't he? Let's turn to Zechariah, another prophecy, Zechariah 14. We read this every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's turn to that for a moment. Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 17, toward the end of the book there. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. See, there's proof right there that we will keep the Feast of Tabernacles during the millennium. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain. I'm going to go ahead and actually read verse 18 also. And if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter it, they shall have no rain. And they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So God clearly says that those who violate his law, in this case, failing or refusing to keep his holy designated feast, will be punished. Those nations, those individuals will be punished. If it's a nation that refuses to come up, then they will receive a national punishment, in this case, a drought. So, brethren, I believe these verses, I think we would agree, these verses would indicate to us that God says his law is eternal, that it has never been abolished. Here's another question we could ponder. Would it make sense that God would give his law to ancient Israel? Which he did. There's no, you know, nobody disputes that. But then abolish it for Christians and then establish it again sometime in the future? Have we ever thought about that before? Would God institute his law, then abolish it, then reconstitute it, then reinstitute it? It does not make sense, does it? It does not make sense at all. Well, brethren, let's move on to the second point. What I have is Roman numeral 2 in my notes, that Christ himself kept his Father's law. Jesus Christ himself kept his Father's law. And when we stop and think about that just for a moment, does it make sense that Christ, who was with God from the beginning, as we read in 1 John and in John 1. In fact, let's just turn to John 1. Let's turn to John 1. It's good that we review that. Turn to John 1. I think it's one of the most inspiring chapters in the entire Bible, where it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, Jesus Christ, was part of the family of God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we know that Jesus Christ was in the beginning with God. He was part of the family which we call God, which the Hebrews would call Elohim, okay? Christ was with God at the foundation, at the formation of the universe. He and the Father originated the law. So whatever he did, whatever he observed, whatever Jesus Christ observed on this earth, that is something we should be doing and observing today. Would you agree? Yeah, I think we would agree with that. Whatever our Savior was doing is something we should be doing. So Christ's first recorded teaching, the one that we think about most of, was what we call the Sermon on the Mount, right? Which the gospel writer Matthew, he recorded in Matthew 5 to 7. Let's turn back to there, to Matthew 5. I want to refer to a couple of things here in Matthew 5. Perhaps there were other teachings that Christ gave, but this is the first one that we have recorded, that we know about. And he begins amplifying God's law, right? And so another verse that we're familiar with, verse 17 of chapter 5, and he says, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And we could continue on in verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until it's all fulfilled." A jot or a tittle was the smallest little mark in the Hebrew alphabet. And he said that not one tiny part of the Hebrew alphabet or of the law would pass away till all be fulfilled. To me, that's pretty definitive. That's pretty clear cut. There's no misunderstanding that. Now, we know that if we think back to the setting of that time, we know that Christ came during the time of the Roman Empire. We know that for several hundred years prior to Christ appearing on earth, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others of the Jewish sects had come to be the high religious authorities of that era, didn't they? Well, history tells us that over the centuries, the last three or four centuries before Christ appeared on earth, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but apparently the Pharisees mostly, they distorted the law of God by adding on hundreds of details and traditions, didn't they? Today, if you wanted to study into the Hebrew text, you could study the Talmud, okay? And the Talmud is the, as I understand it, is the record of some of the Hebrew teachings and the rulings by the scribes and the Pharisees down through the centuries to that time. And there's another book called the Halakha, I believe that's I'm pronouncing it correct, which also talks about the religious, the legalistic rulings, okay, that the Pharisees gave. So Christ was telling the Pharisees, he was talking to them, and he was saying, "Look, you have let this thing get out of hand. You have encumbered God's law with hundreds and hundreds of do this and do that and sub-commandments and so forth that are making it hard for people to understand and hard for people to obey." So by the time Christ came, the law of God is taught through to the Jewish people was that bore little resemblance to the law gave to the law that God gave through Moses. So much of Christ's ministry dealt with restoring a proper understanding of God's law. So here's another question that we could ask ourselves. Would Christ preach about keeping the law if he was about to abolish it? If Christ knew that he was going to die on the earth, on the cross in 2 to 3 more years from whatever that time was, and that that was going to abolish the law, would he take the first recorded teaching that we see in Matthew and talk about enhancing the law? Doesn't make sense, does it? It just doesn't make sense at all. As we said, we read Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So throughout the Gospels, brethren, we see Christ interacting with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the rabbinical authorities of his day. You know, he doled out one harsh criticism after another over how the Pharisees had distorted God's law with their various traditions. Let's look at one of these Christ's first encounter with the Pharisees in verses 6 through 9 here. Excuse me, let's turn over to Mark 7. We'll see one of those first encounters. Mark 7, we're going to be reading in Mark 7, verses 6 through 9. Okay? Well, actually, I'm going to start with verse 5. "Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders to eat bread with unwashed hands?'" It was a tradition of the... Did anybody ever see the movie Fiddler on the Roof? See a show of hands. Do you remember the song that begins the movie? Tradition, tradition. You know, here's Chaim Topol, the Israeli actor, playing Tevye the milkman, right? The main character. And he starts out and he sings about tradition. It had always been tradition to do certain things. So the Pharisees were saying, "You do not walk according to the tradition of the elders. You ate bread with unwashed hands." So Christ answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written," and he quotes from Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside," verse 8, "the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, of washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." In verse 9, he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." So he also went on after that to give another example of just that regarding the commandment to honor our parents, how the Pharisees had burdened that down with more of their traditions and their little rules and regulations about that. So there again, I could pose that question. We could look at this. Does it make sense that God, or that Christ said God's law was in effect before his death, but abolished it after his death? It doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make sense. Can wrong become right? Turn over to Isaiah. I'll tell you what, I'll just read it. No need to turn over there because we're going to be staying in the New Testament mostly. But in Isaiah 5:20, it says, "Woe unto them that call good, or that call evil good and good evil, and that put darkness for light and light for darkness." God's word, brethren, is actually fairly clear. You know, it's not confusing. And we cannot call something evil that God says was good. But I want us to stay in Mark 7. Christ called the Pharisees hypocrites for teaching that the people should live by God's laws given to Moses, but they were constantly nullifying it or rendering it of less effect through their traditions. So let's go back to verses 6 or 7 as a quick review of something. There again, he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" That's pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty clear. The Pharisees said that they were the keepers of the law of Moses, the keepers of the law of God, but they were rendering that law very difficult for people to keep through their traditions. Let's turn over to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Hebrews, the 13th chapter. There's something here that we need to look at also, just real briefly. Hebrews, the 13th chapter. And verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, isn't he? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It would not make sense that Jesus Christ would come and teach observance to his law, criticize the Pharisees for distorting his law and God's law, abolish that law with his death, and then, as we just saw in the first part of this message, state in the Old Testament that that law would again be required, the observance of that law would again be required during the kingdom. It just would not make logical sense, would it? Well, brethren, one of the first things we could do is to claim to practice God's law, but continue to live contrary to that law. And we know that. This is what Jesus Christ termed lawlessness in Matthew 7, verse 21-23. Let's turn back over to there. As I said, most of the rest of this is going to be in the New Testament, but let's turn back to Matthew, the 7th chapter. There again, it was part of that, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, wasn't it? Matthew 7, verse 21-23. Not everyone, this is Jesus Christ again, speaking to the people in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And notice what he says, brethren, to them in verse 23. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who practice lawlessness. You who refuse to keep the Father's law. And remember, he was talking to his own, wasn't he? He was talking to the Jewish people at that time, who of all the people on earth, they were the ones who God had entrusted his law to, weren't they? They knew his law. And he's saying to them, if you of all people are being lawless by refusing to keep my law, then my Father will reject you in that latter day. So, brethren, there's no doubt about it that Jesus Christ kept the law. He taught observance to the law. His death did not abolish the law. He taught all through his ministry that we should keep it. There should be no mistaking that. Well then, brethren, let's turn now to the third. Let's just move on to the third point of this message. That Peter, Paul, some of the other apostles, James, the brother of Christ, they all taught the observance of God's law. Now we know that, several men authored the books of the New Testament. A lot of them were written by Paul, right? The letters to the churches, Romans, Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, Hebrews. Well, maybe not. We don't know for sure about Hebrews, but Galatians, Ephesians, what we call the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. These were letters written by Paul. We know that Peter wrote two books. We know that John wrote, in addition to his gospel message. To his gospel account, we know that he had three short letters that were included in there. We're not sure who wrote the book of Acts. But these various New Testament writers all preached and all taught the observance of God's law. So I'm going to start with James. Let's just start with James. As the half-brother of Jesus Christ and the first leader of the headquarters church at Jerusalem, James was very familiar with how Christ looked at the law. I think that common sense would tell us that. So here was James, apparently a pretty interesting character. James, who said earlier on, what are you? You know, you're just our brother. You think you're something great? If we had the time, we could go through the verses that show that it was not until Christ's resurrection that James actually became converted. It was not until Christ was resurrected that his doubts and scoffing were erased and he became converted. So let's turn to his book, James, the one that he wrote. And let's look at a few things that James, the half-brother of Christ, said about the law and about keeping the law. And I've never learned to turn pages in my Bible quickly. Some of you are probably already there. James. James 1, verse 25. First chapter, verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So James refers to the law of God as the law of liberty, doesn't he? The law of liberty. And he says those that keep this law will be blessed. Okay? So we could read on also into James 2, verse 8. Let's just, it's probably across the page in most of our Bibles. James 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, as an example, you will do well. And I'm going to continue on, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The law points out to us what sin is, doesn't it? For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, where did that come from? Right out of the Ten Commandments, didn't it? He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder, another commandment. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. In other words, what is James saying here? You can't keep just part of the law and not all the law. And we know that we cannot keep nine of those commandments, but ignore that fourth commandment, can we? That Sabbath day commandment is part of the law, isn't it? So verse 12, so speak and do so as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Don't just tell people that you believe in the observance of God's law, but obviously in our lives we have to preach observance of that law too, don't we? And of course in verse 8 of James, the second chapter, I just thought I'd point out this kind of an interesting parallel. James was quoting directly from Leviticus 19, verse 18. There's no need to turn there. That he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. So there's no question, brethren, that James here was quoting from and referring to God's law as revealed to Moses, in this case, as revealed back in the book of Leviticus, wasn't he? Let's turn now to James 4, verse 17, just over a page or two. James 4, verse 17, see what more James has to say about this. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. If we know to live by God's law, if we know to do the good things that God commands us to and we don't, that, of course, is a transgression of the law. We know that sin is a transgression of the law, isn't it? So basically, what is James doing? James is holding us to a higher standard. James, the book that I know, I think I remember last year when we were here, Chuck was talking about owning a book. Remember talking about that? Making a book your own? And I believe James is the one he said that he owns. And I think that's a very good practice. We should all try to do that. Lately I have been studying more into the writings of Paul. I've learned a lot of things I didn't know just 6 or 8 months ago. But James is the book that Martin Luther called the Epistle of Straw, because Martin Luther believed that salvation was strictly by grace. There was absolutely no works to be involved at all. And here comes James, and James clearly says, yes, there are works involved. You have to live by God's law. And that just kind of went contrary to everything that Martin Luther was talking about or was teaching. So he could not stand the book of James. He called it the Epistle of Straw. But we know, brethren, there's no firmer teaching in the New Testament that we are to keep God's law than the book of James, who told us that faith without works is dead. Well, brethren, I want to move on here in this message. So let's look at what Peter had to say. You know, we all know that Peter was in many ways the most dynamic, probably, of the apostles. He was perhaps the most charismatic. He was one of the most outspoken of the apostles. He was the one who Christ said, "Through you I will build my church." So Peter became the natural leader of the church as the church began in the New Testament times. Now his two letters to the church, 1st and 2nd Peter, are the only preserved letters that we have from Peter. So let's look at them and let's ask, what did Peter say about God's law? We can start by turning to 1 Peter 1:16. "For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy." And here, and we don't need to turn back to this, but Peter's quoting Leviticus 11:44, where we are told to be holy as I am holy. Well, Leviticus 11:24 was written by Moses, wasn't it? Part of the law of Moses. So he's quoting from the law of Moses. He's saying, be holy as I am holy. How would Moses have told the ancient Israelites to be holy? By keeping God's law, right? By keeping God's law. And so here is Peter, over 1,300 years later, telling the same basic thing. You be holy as I am holy, and just as Moses said, you be holy by keeping the law of God, today I tell you also, you be holy as I am holy by continuing to keep the law of God. Let's turn over another page or two to 1 Peter, the second chapter, and verse 5. "But you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So Peter compares the church here to a new temple being built for God. And if we were to read down through verse 9, he describes the church members as being a new priesthood dedicated to serving God. And how did they serve God? By obeying the law of God. That's how we serve God today, don't we, brethren? We are a new priesthood, and we serve God today by keeping his law. You know, it's important to note that in this first epistle, Peter quotes more than a dozen times for the Old Testament as being the authority for what he said. That's significant, isn't it? If the law of God is revealed in the Old Testament was done away, why would somebody like Peter, who would we consider the leader of the apostles, the leading apostle, the leader of the early New Testament church, why would he continue to quote so many times from it if it was all done away? We know that's not the case. We know that's not the case. In his second epistle, Peter continues with this theme. He writes that the Old Testament prophets wrote and spoke under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. Let's look at 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21. Peter's second letter. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation. Verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So Peter lets us know that the inspiration that the teaching that God inspired the Old Testament writers to use was still in effect, wasn't it? God's law was never done away with. Let's move on to another one of the early apostles, the Apostle John. John, who, though perhaps not the most dynamic, not the most charismatic, perhaps not the most outgoing of the apostles, was one who was close to Christ, right? Christ, John refers to himself as the apostle beloved by Christ. So he, perhaps Christ confided things in John that maybe he didn't confide in others. John, the apostle that Jesus loved, he knew Christ intimately and he was, as I said, perhaps his closest confidant. He certainly knew the mind of Christ. John was permitted to live on to perhaps 90 A.D., he was, we feel like, the last of the apostles to die. And John probably died a natural death. What does John teach about God's law? Let's look at 1 John, the second chapter. We've read this before. It's been read a lot, but it's good to review this. 1 John 2, verses 3 to 4. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And I know we've heard those verses many times over the years, haven't we? Pretty clear cut here. There's no doubt that John knew that we must keep God's law, must keep God's commandments. He continues this same theme a little bit later, if we turn over to 1 John 3, verse 4, another verse that we're familiar with. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know, I always liked the way years ago that Mr. Armstrong and some others have put it from the old King James Version, that sin is the transgression of the law, isn't it? Sin is the transgression of the law. We can also look over at 1 John 3, verse 22, just a little further down in that chapter. And whatsoever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So, you know, there again, very, very little doubt here that John knew, he absolutely knew that keeping God's law was commanded of Christians today. And there again, brethren, I mentioned, in a sense, am I talking, preaching to the choir, as we would say? Yes. I mean, and we all believe this. I mean, there's no doubt among any of us, but it's just, it would be good to know this, to review this, in case people ask us, well, why do you feel that it's right, that it's necessary to keep God's law? And I want to move on now to what Paul had to say about this. Paul had an awful lot to say about the keeping of the law, didn't he? You know, virtually every argument that God's law was done away with in the New Testament originated from the teachings of Paul. I don't know if we've thought about that. You know, we could ask ourselves, did Paul teach that God's law was somehow abolished? We know from Paul's own writings and what is written about early New Testament church history that there were a lot of deceitful men that crept into the church that taught this very thing. We can look through the epistles of Paul and we see a lot of references to this, where he warns Timothy, for example, about men who crept in unawares and were beginning to deceive people. Jude 1 verse 4, this is actually the book of Jude, but I just want to read this. There's no need to turn there. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know there were those who crept into the church. And brethren, these were the ones who were teaching that God's law was done away with. It was not the Apostle Paul. But many of these early Gentile converts, you know, they were easy targets. Think about this, brethren. We know that the early New Testament church, the very first converts were Jewish converts, weren't they? They were in Jerusalem. They were probably 90% or more of them were Jewish converts. They had been, as we know, they had been raised to obey God's law. Now, you know, a lot of their understanding of God's law was corrupted, as I mentioned earlier, by the Pharisees, by what the Pharisees taught. But the Jews basically knew it. But what about the Gentiles? What about the Gentiles that came in later? When Paul went over to, he started going through Asia Minor. He started going to towns with names like Ephesus and into areas of Galicia, and he started going to, when he went over to Greece, and he went to places like Athens and Corinth and Thessalonica. And who was being converted at this point? Some of them were Jews. He would go into the synagogues, we know, and he would teach. But a lot of these were Gentiles. A lot of these were Gentiles. And they had never, these were people who believed in Zeus, you know, and Jupiter and Saturn and Pluto and, you know, the ancient Greek gods that were pagans, right? The pagan gods. We give these names to the planets today, right? We have the planet Jupiter, the planet Saturn. I have a Saturn automobile, you know. Planet Pluto, the planet Mars, the planet Venus. These were the pagan gods that the early Gentile converts believed in, and they came out of that. Don't you think they would have been easy targets for those who came along, deceivers who came along later and said, you know, Paul may have taught that God's law was required, but it's really not. It's really been done away by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That did away with God's law. That was a heresy, wasn't it? That was a heresy. You know, they call themselves Christians, some of these people, but they rejected God's law as revealed. And they rejected the role of Israel, I should say, as revealed in God's plan. And they abandoned the law of God. We've heard the term replacement theology. Well, replacement theology came from the fact that they saw themselves as replacements for the Jewish people. Well, you know, these people began to reject everything that they thought was Jewish, including the law of God, which was brought out in the Old Testament. So anyway, just a little bit of background about why people think that Paul was one to teach away that God's law was done away with. But we could spend an hour just going through all the passages that show that Paul kept God's law. But there's basically two main areas I want to look into. But first of all, let's turn to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 to 17. Here's Paul's teaching to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 to 17. Right after the book of Thessalonians. Where Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Paul says that all scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and instruction in righteousness. Think about this, brethren, what was the scripture that they had at that time? What scripture was in existence at the time that Paul wrote these words? The Old Testament, right? That was the only scripture they had. And Paul is saying the Old Testament, all scripture, which at that time was just the Old Testament, is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for instruction in righteousness. The Old Testament was all they had to go on at the time. And yet, of course, as we said, there were those who were telling the church that Paul actually tried to abolish God's law. They ignored Peter's warning in 2 Peter 5, 3, verse 15 to 16. Let's turn over there for a minute. One thing we have to remember about Paul is something that Peter warned us about, right? And what did Peter say about Paul? What did Peter say about Paul? It was kind of a warning. Verse 15 of 2 Peter 3, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So Peter acknowledges Paul as a brother. Paul, who was primarily sent to the Gentiles, as we know. Paul, who Peter acknowledged had a lot of wisdom, but notice what he said about Paul in the next verse. As also in all his epistles, Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and so forth. As in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So Peter knew that there were men going around the New Testament church at that time trying to wrest what Paul said. And yes, there are things in, you know, Romans and Galatians that if we don't take the full context, we could be construed that Paul was trying to do away with God's law. And he knew, Peter knew, that unlearned and unscrupulous men were going around trying to teach this. And so he is warning the churches in his epistle, don't be taken in by these people. Don't be taken in by these people. As we said, Jude 1:4, for certain men have crept in unawares who were long ago marked for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness or lawlessness or lasciviousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look, as I begin to wrap this message up, and I want to look at two instances where Paul, under stress, by the way, at these times, upheld the law of God. That's probably the strongest proof we have that Paul never did away with God's law, that he upheld God's law. The first one is the situation where Paul, it begins in Acts 23, and let's just turn over to Acts 23 and verse 24 and pick this up. Acts 23 and 24, and we know the situation here. Paul has been arrested. The Jewish leaders at the time have accused him of blasphemy, of doing away with God's law, and they have had him arrested, and he's under arrest, and he's in a Roman prison at this point. And so Paul has been arrested and brought before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, which it talks about in Acts 23, for allegedly being accused of breaking the Old Testament law. But notice in the very next chapter, chapter 24, what Paul says in his defense. And we'll look at verses 10 through 16. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, let me back up just a little bit. So Paul has been brought in, verse 24, verse 1, after 5 days Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. So the Jewish leaders had Paul where they wanted him, right? They had him under arrest. Now they're going to appear before this Jewish Sanhedrin, and they were going to bring witnesses to make sure they got a conviction. They wanted a conviction against Paul. So they make the verses 2 through 9, they make their a case against Paul. So verse 10, then Paul, after the governor had nodded for him to speak, now it was Paul's turn to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge in this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city. So Paul was saying, no, I was not stirring up trouble as they were saying. Nor, verse 13, can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, the new Christian converts, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. Brethren, let's look at that again. Believing all the things which are in the law and in the prophets. They accuse me of doing away with God's law and teaching that God's law has been done away, but I tell you, this is Paul speaking to the Sanhedrin, I have observed all the things and believed all the things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And then, and I guarantee you, brethren, the Jewish The Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin knew exactly what he was talking about when he said the law and the prophets. What is the Old Testament? It's basically three things. It's the law, it's the prophets, and it's the writings, isn't it? And Paul, as a rabbi himself, as someone who raised and taught by Gamaliel, one of the top Jewish preachers or leaders and teachers of his time, knew what he was talking about. So Paul gives us his defense. I have never taught against the law. It can't be any more clear or plain than this, can it be? Years after his conversion, this happened years after his conversion on the road to Damascus. He had probably finished maybe two of his missionary trips at this point. Paul said he still believed and taught all things that are written in the law and the prophets. Now, there was some time later on that Paul was again called to defend his teachings before a new Roman governor, Porcius Festus. Y'all remember Gunsmoke, the old TV? Remember Festus Hagen? I wonder if that's where Festus got his name from. But Porcius Festus was the new Roman governor at the time. So this is sometime later. So now we can read over into Acts 25, verses 7 and 8. Okay? Maybe much of them a short time later. And I'll start with verse 6. Then when he had remained among them for more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. This was Porcius Festus. And the next day, sitting at the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. So Festus wanted to hear what Paul had to say, right? Paul was probably pretty well known. He had some notoriety at this point. So Festus had heard about Paul and he said, okay, you're the one the Jews consider to be a troublemaker, but I want to hear with my own ears what you have to say. So, verse 7, when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. And it was just like we saw earlier. They had all these complaints against Paul, what we saw in Acts 24, but they couldn't prove them. Verse 8, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. So what is Paul saying? I've not violated the Jewish law. I still teach that it's in effect. Nor have I offended anything gone against anything that Caesar said, because it was the Roman Empire. And you start talking against Caesar, and that's a quick way to lose your life, right? Back during those times. So we see in Acts 24, and we see again in Acts 25, that Paul did not teach against God's law. He did not teach against the law as given in the Old Testament in the first five books, which the Jews call the Torah. Paul taught the observance of God's law. He observed it himself as a Jew, and he also taught the early New Testament church that they had to keep the law. So, brethren, in wrapping this up, what can we see? What are we seeing here? Let's recap those three major points. God said he'd restore observance to his law in the latter days when he will bring his government on this earth. It wouldn't make sense that God would do away with his law for a period of time and then say, in those days, in the latter days, I will require my law to be kept again. That just logically does not make sense. Number two, Jesus Christ observed and commanded observance of his Father's law. He labeled hypocrites those who made the law of no effect through their tradition, didn't he? And the third point, that Peter, James, John, and Paul, the leaders of the early New Testament church, all taught observance of God's law. Now, some of them warned against the false teachers who would come into the church teaching that the law is done away. Martin Luther came along 1,500 years later and taught that God's law was done away, that salvation was strictly by grace. But we know that Martin Luther was wrong. Brethren, God calls his law holy and just and good. And why would he take a law that he created and said was righteous and eternal and designed for our happiness and well-being and say that it was done away at one point? Brethren, we know that God did not do away with his law. We know that we still keep his law today to show our love of God and our willingness to be led by him. If anybody were to ask why we keep God's law, perhaps some of these verses and these points could be of help in teaching that that's certainly not the case.